And today we're continuing on. We're just getting started with our study in Ecclesiastes. And so that's where we are this morning. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So first thing I want to do, though, is just call your attention to something as you're looking at these verses. And I want you to notice in verse 12 that the writer is introducing himself once again. It's very similar to what he did in verse 1. But notice that what he does right here is he switches from speaking in general terms to speaking from his own experience. He says, I have been the king. I applied my heart to seek and search. He writes in verse 16, I said in my heart, and my heart has had great experience, and I perceived. That's important because he's telling you, first of all, that he's the king. Right, so this is a man who has had unlimited resources at his hand to do whatever he wants. Money, check. Possessions, check. Achievements, check. Women, check. Anything I want, I've got it. And especially for our purposes this morning, learning, schooling, studying. As the king, he had unlimited access to all the wisest counsel of his day, all the wise men of his era, and everything that they could tell them, all the learning that you could acquire, all the PhDs and master's degrees that money could buy, he had it. He's saying to us this morning, listen, I have thought over everything that I am going to tell you. Don't say to me, well, you just haven't thought of what this person over here has to say or this school of thought. He's like, oh yes, I have. I've not only studied what they had to say, but I have actually talked to the leading experts. So in some ways, he's pulling rank here. He said, I'm the king. If I can't solve this riddle, no one really can. And I've tried. I'm speaking as well from experience. I'm not telling you these things as just one who has studied this from an ivory tower or one in a library with a bunch of books around me. I have lived the very things that I am going to talk to you about this morning. So that's the first thing you need to understand. He's coming at this from the expert's perspective. The second thing I want you to see is the way he makes this easy for us. He divides this up for us. So if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that verses 13 and 14 make a statement, and then in verse 15, there's like a little verse, little poem right here as a way to summarize what he's talking about. And then he will do it again in verses 16 and 17 with another proverb to summarize it. Now that helps us because it's showing us what he's really getting at, and it's driving us to the point. And I'm just kind of mentioning that for you anyway, because when you're reading the Bible on your own, look for little things like that to help you understand. So he's kind of breaking this down for you to grab hold of what he's talking about. And what he's really trying to do is make two points this morning. I'm going to make them to you. First, here it is. Worldly wisdom can't change reality. It can't change the reality that we live in. And second, if anything, worldly wisdom can bring more trouble to your soul. So this big idea right here is that any search for meaning without God at the center of it and in the right perspective of taking the scriptures and the story of God's redemption, if you don't have that, you're going to walk away from that search empty and maybe more confused and worse off than you were. So let's jump right into this. First thing I want you to see this morning is that wisdom can't change reality. And he writes in verse 13 that I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. In other words, he had dedicated himself. So I want you to understand, right? He's not a casual observer. I sought it out. I was a seeker. I applied my heart. I expended effort. His resume isn't just from the school of Facebook and Instagram and Twitter or Fox News or CNN or his neighbor. No, he has really dedicated. He was intentional. He was deliberate. And his conclusion after thinking all this through is what he says right there. It is an unhappy business. Life is an unhappy business. A burdensome task, some translations would say. And you know, life can be that way, can it, right? A bad relationship, a bad job with a bad boss, a bad injury, a disease, a bad stroke of luck, bad neighbors, people who make life difficult, bad weather, bad leaders. It's a bad business that makes life unhappy for us. And he says right here, it's God that did it that way. And notice what he says. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And I think what he's doing there, he's kind of reaching into what we talked about a little bit last week. Like, this world is a cursed world that we live in, right? It's under a curse, the Bible teaches. And just like we spoke last week in Romans chapter 8, Paul said that it was God that subjected this world under that. Now, that's in response to man's rebellion and man's sin. But he understands very clearly that it was God ultimately as the one who put this world under that curse. So now it feels lacking and it feels hard. And it feels frustrating, and it feels weary, and it feels corrupted. It feels unfinished, you know? And so because of that, he writes in verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. In other words, all of life is like trying to grab a hold of smoke or a vapor. It's like a chasing after the wind. It can't be done. You see, you can try, but it won't work. And it's not just that life is like that. Trying to figure out and understand life is like that as well. You try to come to conclusions. You try to arrive at the point, but nothing makes sense. You never can get a hold of it. And so he concludes in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, nothing can change reality. Nothing can change the fact of what's going to happen in this world. No matter how much you learn or live, you can't change it. It's like trying to create a square circle. It can't be done. It is impossible. This is what Leonard Woolf, the British publisher and political theorist and the husband of the famous author Virginia Woolf, had to say this about his life and work. I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have in a long life ground through between 150,000 to 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. That's encouraging to figure that out for yourself. Do you hear what he's saying right there, right? I can't change things. Look at this world. I can't keep people from dying. Especially the ones I love. I can't solve world hunger. I can't keep people from going to war. I can't end poverty. I can't stop babies from being born with Down syndrome and blindness. I can't stop families from fracturing and couples from divorcing and murder and betrayal and lies and gossip and hate. I mean, what good does it really do? Or if you like, I can't stop government leaders from doing what government leaders do, right? DC is going to DC. That's what they do. And then he says, you can't count something that's not there. He likens it to that. Imagine it's like saying, you know what? Let's do this, kids. Let's count the number of NBA championship rings that your dad has. And they would be like, Dad, you can't count something that's not there. You can't count it. It's not there. It doesn't exist. See, I think the point here he's trying to make is, I can't find the meaning of life because there is no meaning in life. Or worse, it may be that he's saying this, I know something is missing, but I don't even know what that something is. He's not the only one to say that. I'm sure you've heard this quote from Tom Brady. Hey, NFL playoffs time, but when he was 27 years old, he had a famous interview on 60 Minutes on CBS. He had already won 3 Super Bowls at that time. And I know this has probably been used in a million sermons as an illustration, but gosh, it makes the point so well. He said this, quote, "There's times when I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" And the interviewer said, "What's the answer?" And he said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." That's why Tim Keller wrote, "People think Christians are naive, but if your origin is insignificant, and if your destiny is insignificant, then you have to have the guts to admit that your life is insignificant," right? So if the world tells you, right, you came from nothing, basically. You evolved from nothing. You have no starting point, and we don't really know what the destination and where we're going. We don't know that, or maybe it's nothing, and there's really nothingness on the other side. Can you then pretend that the life in between that you have really means something? You can't be intellectually honest. Why work for human rights or the common good or justice if it's all going to burn in the end? If we're just accidents heading to nowhere, then nothing we do matters. Even the militant atheist Richard Dawkins says the same thing, that human existence is, quote, "neither good nor evil, neither kind nor cruel, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose." Don't you want to buy one of his books? And that's his gospel, though. Get on with your life, right? He was part of those who led the campaign in England to have published on buses and in the public on signs that says, "There is no God, get on with your life." See, wisdom can make you ask questions. Philosophy can make you ask questions. Good questions, hard questions. The problem, it provides no ultimate answers, or it makes you come up with the wrong answers. It can't change things. It can't, because it doesn't even know why things are what they are, why they are what they are. What's missing? So starting with the wrong progress or diagnosis of the problem, it either has no solution or it comes up with the wrong solution. And the truth is, it's not just philosophers and scientists and deep thinkers that do this. That could be you. Do you have those doubts? Do you have those questions? Do you feel this emptiness? Do you feel something's missing? And do you have any idea what it is and why it is? And do you find yourself in a position to saying, "I know something is wrong with this world, but I don't know what it is"? And do you have the courage to see that it's not just something that's wrong with this world, but it's actually something inside of you as well? And can you face that? Well, most people can't, and so they really don't go looking. You see that, I think, in the next point. See, what he says in the next point is that wisdom ultimately just troubles your soul. In verse 16, he says, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me." That's why many people think this is Solomon, or it's someone trying to say, like, I'm like Solomon. I'm in his perspective here. Even if this wasn't Solomon and he wrote it, this is what he would say. "So I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Again, I graduated from the University of Jerusalem with a PhD, but I've also graduated from the School of Hard Knocks with a PhD. Not only did he study wisdom, he found it lacking. So you know what he said? Here's what I'll do. I'll try to study what it means to live foolishly as well. Look at verse 17. "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly," which usually in the Bible means like disobedience to God. I'm just going to live in a way that doesn't conform to what God would want me to do. I'm going to see how that works. And he says, I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. That didn't work either. So in verse 18, he finals this out with these words. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, my search for answers only got me more questions. And they were questions I couldn't answer and no one else could answer. And so rather than making me happy, that made me sadder. And after all, the more I learned about the world and what's wrong with the world, the worse it got. I began to think things out a little bit more. I began to see how this world pierces your hearts in a deeper way. And there were no answers for what I saw. It's kind of like the being an expert in something and the curse of having that, right? So if you have really good knowledge in something, you may understand when that something is lacking. So if you are a great cook and you come over to my house and I cook you something, I might think that something is good, but because you know how something is supposed to work and taste and so forth, you might taste that and it's like, yeah, that's not really as good as you think it is. Or I can watch a baseball game. I've played a lot of baseball in my time, my life. I've coached a lot of baseball. And so I can watch someone play baseball and they're not very good. And my mind is like seeing all of the wrong ways that they're doing things. But someone over here who doesn't know baseball at all might look at that and think, oh, that person's really good. Believe me, I know a lot of parents like that watching their kids play ball. And the whole time you're thinking is, this is not a very good experience for me because that's not good. Like the more you know, the worse it gets. In his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Douglas Adams writes about Deep Thought, the powerful supercomputer that was supposed to discover the meaning and answer to life, the universe, and everything. It takes the computer 7.5 million years to spit out the answer, and here it is. The meaning of life is 42. So obviously someone yells at the computer, 42, is that all you've got to show? After 7.5 million years of work, and the computer responds, I checked it thoroughly, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never known what the question is. And if you don't know the question, then you don't even know what the answer is. In fact, I think most people just don't really ask the question. Not anymore. That's why another famous thinker, Pascal, once said, silence. All human unhappiness comes from not knowing how to stay quietly in a room. You know what he's saying right there? He's saying this. It's not just that life is an unhappy business, as the preacher says in verse 13. It's the fact that we're not willing to actually sit still, listen, and dig in and figure out why it is. Not with honesty. I love the thought experiment. One preacher says, perhaps you've had the same experience I've had. You're talking with a neighbor. And once he learns that you are a Christian, he will ask you a question or two about your faith. And when you're finished talking, he will politely say, that's nice. Which means, I'm not interested in your Jesus. Then when you question him about views on ultimate issues in life, he nonchalantly replies, well, I haven't given it much thought. That's a normal answer. That's how people think. What is not normal is why our culture thinks it's acceptable and reasonable to answer that way. I'm not impressed by an educated, middle-aged man who holds no ideas whatsoever on how we got here, why we are here, and where we are going when the doctor pulls the sheet over our dead bodies. Are you? Why are we? Oh, he could probably tell you the batting average of his favorite baseball player or what fishing lure to use in certain conditions or how to make money. But in terms of trying to answer the actual questions of life, he has no idea. Why are we okay with that? Again, I would pose this question: has our endless entertainment options made it impossible for us to actually think about deeper things and ask the right questions? Who here has not watched the news while eating dinner and learning about some brutal murder to the point where maybe it gives you an uneasy feeling and causes you to stop eating? Or maybe you haven't, because after all, immediately after that story is the story about Derrick Henry running for 2,000 yards for the Tennessee Titans. And it may not even occur to us how odd that is to play one story about a brutal murder next to a story about a man doing some feat of athleticism that will change no one's reality. We're to a point in life where we cannot sense some of the deeper things in this world because we are awash with trivialities. Why do you think that is? It could be the enemy is trying his best to make you forget about the most important things in life. So here's the thing. You can complain about this preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes for being negative and depressing and bitter, but at least he has the courage to ask the questions about life's toughest problems. Modern people don't anymore. So what's the right question? What's the right answer? The right question may be, why is all of this wrong? What's wrong? What's the problem? What's the problem with the world? What's the problem with me? Questions like, where did I come from and where am I going? For too many people, they think, here's the problem. They think that they need to find themselves. But the problem is, that's actually the problem. See, looking for themselves to find meaning, they don't look for the one true God. And that search is what most people end up doing. We call it nowadays the journey. James Smith writes in his excellent book, On the Road with St. Augustine, we leave because we're looking for something, for someone. We leave because we long for something else, something more. We leave to look for some piece of us that's missing, or we hit the road to leave ourselves behind and refashion who we are. We hit the road in hope of finding what we are looking for, at least sufficiently distracting ourselves from the hungers and haunting absences that made us leave in the first place. You see, that's what modern people do. As we tell ourselves that the search is the destination, that the journey is the destination, and discovering yourself is your purpose. And so there's an endless quest trying to make yourself happy, to find meaning in yourself, but that's the wrong diagnosis of what's wrong with you, and it's the wrong solution. The reality is, no one needs to go find themselves. They need to lose themselves and find Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Let me say this in biblical terms. It's something I mentioned last week and even today, but it's where you start. This is not the wisdom of the world. This is man's wisdom. But if you start with the wisdom of the world, and nowadays that's secular materialism, like we are here by time and chance, a big boom in the sky in the universe, and we've evolved from you know, this little small life forms into what we are today. And how do you explain how life works? It's death and it's struggle and survival of the fittest. Then you really have all the answer you need, right? Why is the world the mess it's in? Why do people do what they do to one another? Well, if your narrative and your story in life is just, we have to survive, and to do that is to become superior to everybody else, well, there's your answer. But we start with what the Bible teaches. The story of the world, the story of the Bible. The story that there is one God, and that one God is the creator of all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He made man in His image to rule this world and under His own rule. But man rebelled. This God, this good God, this true God, this wonderful, loving God, man rebelled and plunged this world into a mess where death is now the normal thing, right? It wasn't normal. So sin has normalized death in this world. Death is a stranger to this world in actuality. And now what you read is the world is like those genealogies in Genesis. So-and-so lived 500 years and he died. So-and-so lived 900 years and he died. So-and-so did this and he died and he died and he died. And what you have now is sin ruling and death ruling. So what you see when you look at the world history is that world is at war with itself. That's why governments rise, governments fall, countries vanish, kingdoms fade. Famine kills, disease kills, tornadoes destroy, families hurt one another. And you can see why there are good, true, and beautiful things in this world, because this world and the people in it are made in God's image too. And here's the thing, some people can even live with that as an explanation. What they can't live with is the specifics of it. Like, the problem isn't just with the world, it's with you too, and with me. We're sinners. And what that means is that we don't merely disobey God's rules. Don't lie, we lie. Don't cheat, we cheat. Don't lose your anger, your temper, we do it. It's not that only, it's more than that. What it's saying is that there is an emptiness in us, a vanity that compels us to feel that emptiness and that void. So if we look, we can see something lacking in this world. It feels incomplete. But if we're honest, the same goes for us. And the reality is for us is we have no choice. You ever heard the saying that power loves a vacuum? Like where there's no one in control, someone's going to jump in and try to get in control. Right, well, that's us. Like we're empty, and there's no choice here. We are going to try to fill ourselves up with something. That's just the way we're made. And what we then do is we try to fill ourselves up with created things and the gifts that God gives instead of God Himself. And that's wrong, because it's looking for the answer in all the wrong places, in all the wrong things, rather than the one who has them. So it's very dumb to do that. Let's just say that, right? Why? Because it hurts us. That's how we begin to hurt and damage ourselves and destroy ourselves, and we make it worse for everyone else as well. And it's also dishonoring. Because God says He's enough. And when we sin, we're saying He's not enough. Or worse, we're saying He's the problem. Like we begin to believe like that the problem here is God's rule and control and life that He wants for me. And that's why it's rebellion to reject that. And the wages of that are death. Eternal death. But the good news is there is a solution. And it's not a law, it's not a program, it's not counsel, it's not a plan, it's a person. It's God Himself. And this God whom we've rebelled against loved us so much, He sent His only begotten Son into this world to redeem it. God Himself came into this world. His plan is to refinish this world again and to complete it. And at the center of that is a new people, a new humanity made up of new persons like you and I. Now that overlaps with what we saw last week, but do you see this truth? While we really can't change this world, Jesus will one day make everything that's crooked straight. You got it? And the emptiness that you can't possibly count will be absolutely filled with the glory of the Lord. One day He will turn it over, remodel it, refinish it, fix it, whatever you want to call it. And here's the thing, He can even begin that today. He's the one that changes us. The prophet asked, can a leper change his spots, or can a dry bones live in this valley? And the answer is that, oh yes, salvation is from the Lord. You can't do it, but He can. And get this, as here's the wonderful thing, man. You need to get in on this. As those people, the people of God, are being changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. That's what we call the new birth, to be born again. As that's being happened, we can then actually, as His people, bearing His image, actually add meaning and purpose and beauty to this world and begin to undo the damage that you see. We can't stop death. We can't prevent tornadoes. And we're not going to end world poverty. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But, gosh, we can love our neighbors. We can live for the peace of the city. We can influence those around us. We can give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. We can feed the hungry. We can counsel a broken couple. We can teach our kids how to love Christ. We can be a blessing to those who are around us. We who can live by a new wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, we can show a new way. We can change their reality by making disciples, sharing the gospel, and helping them become more like Jesus, so that those who are dysfunctional because of this sin and their search for meaning, we can introduce them to the one who can change all that and change their eternities, right? Talk about lasting change. We can make the difference between someone not going to hell and someone going to heaven. I like the way David Evans says it at Springfield Baptist. Their mission there is to make it hard for people to go to hell in Robertson County. We can do that. God could use us to try to help take a little bit of the crookedness in the world and straighten it out in Christ's name. And not in some secular way, but in a redemptive way. Right? Because what we're offering the world is Christ, who, as I read in 1 Corinthians 1, is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of God. He is. He's our wisdom. He's our hope. He's our life. And unfortunately, for so many, that's just not good enough. And I hate that, just to be straight with you, because that's the only option there is. And I don't want to just offer my condolences or express my sorrow for you this morning. If you reject that option, I want to warn you, you're headed to the wrong place in life, both now and forever. And there's a warning here, even for those who are Christians. There's a sense that you are always going to feel this to some degree. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. The Bible says we are strangers in this world. You are not at home. You will always feel this tug in your soul, this feeling in your gut that something is not quite right and something is lacking. But here's the difference. You know exactly what it is. And you know where to turn. And you know better than to try to fix it with whatever the world tries to fix it with. So don't forget that and start thinking that the world is the answer to the wrong question. You know what the problem is. You know what the answer is. So the call to us is, beloved, abide in Jesus Christ. Hold on to Him. Cling to Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him. He is your sufficiency. Just as Brandon Carter said at the beginning there, right, at the question, what's our chief end? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him ever. When we don't do that, that's when we begin to feel. But the wonderful news I have for you is like when you don't and you mess that up and you quit centering your life on Christ, right? Then God's forgiveness is there available. So we repent, we turn, we come back to Him to find that the Father is running to us once again. I love this truth. You know, earlier I said our search, man, we're always leaving home trying to find the answer, looking for ourselves. But the Christian has this wonderful reality in this truth. We have a home, and when we come back, we have a Father running to us to embrace us. So look to Him. Because if that answer is not enough for you, for all your problems in this world that you're going to face, right, the nitty-gritty reality here, then you're going to pursue a wisdom in ways that will not make for your peace. As C.S. Lewis wrote, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. You were made for something else. So if you don't run to that something else, why do you think you're going to struggle? We're going to struggle. You say, well, preacher, how do you know all of what you just told me is true? How do you know that's the right answer? Well, because, and here's the difference, the Bible says so. There's a lot of people that won't like that answer. I love what Ray Ortland tweeted this week. He says, quoting John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In this universe where we live, ultimate reality is knowable because it has been declared, revealed, and defined. Is that mysterious? Sure it is. But we're not left with our own guesswork, speculations, and gropings in the dark. He has spoken to us. He has. Folks, that's the point. The God who created this world and the God who subjected this world under the curse in response to Adam's sin has spoken to us. Now we have ultimate reality. We know meaning. It's a mystery. It doesn't always answer all the questions. And yes, we go through some really hard things, but we know He's spoken. He has. And the question then is, what are you going to do with the Word that He has spoken? What are you going to do with it? You can trust it and live by it, or you can reject it and walk in your own wisdom. There's two ways to live, but boy, there's a good option there for us. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for Christ, our wisdom. And He's our righteousness. For all the times, Lord, that we have disobeyed, He is our righteousness. He died for us. He rose for us. He obeyed for us. We praise You, God. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ. Oh, Lord, would You speak to them? Lord, for those who perhaps are pretending, those who may be just dabbling a little with Jesus. Lord, those who may have Him on the edges and not in the middle. Those who are thinking about it. God, would You please, please draw them to Yourself. Make them new. Maybe those who have even rejected You and they're just honest about it. Change their heart and their mind. And those of us following Christ and struggling in this world, swimming up a stream, it seems, would You help us? Help us ever and afresh cling to Jesus, turn to Him, love Him, seek Him and know Him, and walk in His ways. God, may we as a church glorify You by showing this world and changing what we can change. Use us to to make things that are crooked straight in Christ. That's our mission, God. Help us commit afresh to that mission. We love you today, Lord. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.